Before I begin, let's just have another word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here to hear your word. May what I say be true and honorable to you, and may the truth of your word find a home in our heart always. In the name, in the name of your precious Son, amen. Well, here we are. As you can see, we're going to be talking about suffering for Christ today. We are in the book of 1 Peter, still. This is the ninth message that we've heard so far. It's focusing on the letter of 1 Peter. And today we're going to have a look at the last half of chapter 4. And that's verses 12 to 19. Now, there's only one short chapter left, and that's chapter 5. So with everything goes well, our series should conclude before 2016. But joking aside, what an amazing book this letter is, and there's so much in it. And really what we should do is take a quick look at what Peter's been writing about over the first 3.5 chapters and over the last again, 9 times that we've heard. So again, this is a letter, and it's a letter of encouragement to a particular group of young Christians, new Christians, persecuted Christians that are living in various regions of the Middle East in around 65 AD. And what is really this region is now largely Turkey today. It's a letter that's been applicable to Christians going down the last 2,000 years, and it's very applicable to us today. But what Peter has been saying so far in this book, and just a quick summary, a very quick summary. In the first week, John Arnold brought us a message about a reminder of our living hope, and that we should be joyful about the inheritance being kept for us in heaven. That's chapter 1, and still in chapter 1, Don picked up on that, called to be holy, the idea that we are called to be holy, a holy people. And further, how to prepare our minds for action. The end of chapter 2 and into, end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, the idea of encouraging one another to love one another and to grow in Christ. And not just that, but to clean up our act by turning away from our sinful ways. And that week was Les. Les brought us that message. Still in chapter 2, Sean Veach came in. Sean came and talked to us about the living stone and a chosen people. The living stone being, of course, Jesus Christ, and we being the chosen people. And the whole concept is like living stones were being built into a holy priesthood. And therefore, let's act accordingly. Chapter 2 continued, and Les came back to talk to us about our conduct in the world as a result, acting accordingly. Because of what he's done for us and who we are, conduct yourselves in this way. Well, in chapter 3, Marjorie Woolsey came in. A particular application of how to conduct ourselves was looking at the responsibilities of wives and husbands and prescribed behavior for wives and husbands, using Christ as our example, the ultimate example for how to behave and how to treat people, etc. Well, we moved on into chapter 3, and that's when Dana Brown came in. And Dana, of course, is the candidate we're considering for pastor here. And Dana came in and talked to us, and he entitled his The Good Life and described about doing the right thing. And he focused in particular on right relationships. Well, last week, Don was here and talked about more of the same, but he amped it up a level to the amazing life. and the idea of doing all these things, but by living for the will of God. That is the amazing life. Well, as I looked over at the first 3.5 chapters, I believe I detected some themes that Peter's been weaving into this book. And I'm going to suggest there's three themes that he's taken, an approach that he's taken. And the first is to remind Christians of the blessings that we have, what God has done, what he is doing for us, what he will do for us. And it's really a message that's very comforting. And he's, again, weaving that over the first 3.5 chapters. The second theme is his providing instructions on how we should respond to this wonderful news, you know, the reminder of the blessings, how we should behave as his chosen people. Now, it's a positive message, but often challenging as we try and live that out. Well, the third theme, he makes several references to suffering as an inevitable part of the Christian journey. Well, did you say suffering? Suffering, not so positive at its face value. And we certainly have a challenge. I mean, does anyone really like the idea of suffering? I think it's fair to say people are generally not too keen about suffering. So how does Peter encourage, if this is a letter for encouragement, how does he encourage us about suffering? Well, let's consider what he's already said about suffering in these first 3.5. We'll get into chapter 4 in a moment. And in the very first chapter, he does make mention. 1 Peter, chapter 1, 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's suggesting that already there's been suffering, but he explains why. The idea that praise, glory, and honor will result. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So it's commendable to suffer. And a few verses later, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So we've been called to suffer. And the example, once again, is Jesus Christ. He suffered for us, and therefore we suffer. Chapter 3 talks about suffering. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So there's a positive. You are blessed if you suffer. A few verses later, for it's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And finally, the first part of chapter 4, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Well, already he said a lot about sin, but he has more to say, and that brings us to today's passage, which is really focused on summing up all things related to suffering. So let's read that. That's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly, of the ungodly, and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, there's a lot in there, but just before we start taking a closer look at it, let's really figure out what kind of suffering that Peter's talking about here. Well, the Bible talks about different kinds of suffering, and I'll show you five general types of suffering that we could consider. And the first is suffering because we are part of a fallen creation. Now, this applies to both believers and unbelievers. We're all subject to what's going on in this world, the fact that the fall happened, therefore disease affects us, so there's all kinds of health issues, natural disasters, and generally, and wars, things like that. So that's one category of suffering due to a fallen creation. The second category may be suffering due to the consequence of sin. And again, there's much written in the Bible about this. And again, it affects both believers and unbelievers. We sin, and there are consequences, and a lot of times those consequences are extremely unpleasant. Thirdly, the Bible talks about the eternal suffering of hell for rejecting Christ. This would apply to unbelievers. As believers, we will enjoy heaven. Number four can be termed as involuntary suffering, and this is the kind of suffering due to being chastened or disciplined by God as he molds us into the likeness of Christ. And that's clearly for believers. If we're believers, he works in us to make us more into the likeness of Christ. And lastly, voluntary, something that we initiate, suffering due to our identification with Christ and in living a godly life. And again, that applies to believers. Well, from what we've looked at so far, and all the verses we've looked at in 1 Peter, it's pretty clear that the kind of suffering that Peter is encouraging about in this letter is the suffering that we may endure for being a Christian. And that's those categories 4 and 5 on the previous page. So involuntary and voluntary. And we will hear further about those kinds of suffering. Now, just as an aside, not really an aside, at the time Peter's writing this, and again, it's around 65 AD, persecution was often violent and, in fact, was about to get worse. The 2,000-year history of the church is filled with stories of cruel treatment and suffering. And today there's still many places on this planet where violent persecution of Christians is occurring. But where there is persecution, there's usually a work of God being accomplished in a growing church. And what I'd like to do just now is just read a short excerpt from that was written by Charles Price, if you know Charles Price, and this is a daily devotion. And this was on November 11th that he was describing it, but it's a nice summary, and it's really good news, bittersweet news, I guess, if we're talking about the persecuted church. Well, Charles says, "We can look over the past 60 years and see how God has brought treasures out of darkness in perilous places around the globe. Over the last 20 years, triggered by the 1979 revolution in Iran under the Ayatollah Khomeini regime, there have been more conversions to Christ than the past 2,000 years combined. Since the 2011 revolt in Egypt, Christianity, and that's only 4 years ago, Christianity has dramatically expanded with the largest evangelical church in the Middle East, Qasr el-Dobara, operating a huge missionary outreach stretching across North Africa into Iraq, Jordan, and Syria. In Cairo, there is what they call the Cave Church, built on what used to be the site of the city garbage dump. This church holds 10,000 people, and every service is filled to capacity. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. Not long ago, a video was produced with the intent of warning the Islamic community that if something is not done, Indonesia will become a Christian nation by the year 2050. The Falklands War in 1982 prompted a great spiritual revival in Argentina. During the 1949 revolution in China, it was estimated the Christian population was about 1 million. By 1952, all missionaries were driven out of China and the church went underground. But it is said today that Christians in China number in excess of 70 million people. So God brings treasures out of darkness. We can look at these events through different eyes when we know that God is sovereign in the affairs of the world, especially in the places we think are completely outside the will and purposes of God. Well, here in Canada and in other Western nations that are founded on the Judeo-Christian principles, it seems to be a different story. In my lifetime and many of your lifetimes, we have enjoyed the freedom and the government support and the society's support to worship God. But if things started to change, ridicule, contempt, marginalization, and rejection of Christian values and Christians seem to be increasing in our politically correct society. Labeled as intolerant, Christians are finding themselves increasingly at odds with the world around them and more likely to experience persecution. Very sobering. Well, let's go back and look more closely at what Peter is saying in chapter 4 to us, to the persecuted of his day and to us. Well, the first thing in the first verse, Peter 4:12, he says, "Do not be surprised." And it reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Well, why would he have to say that? We may recall that Jesus himself told us about being persecuted. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And again, as recorded by John in chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And finally, Paul wrote about this when he, in his letter to Timothy. He said, "In fact, everyone who wants to have a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So very sobering. Well, Peter goes on to say, now you are being tested. Don't be surprised, you're being tested. Same verse, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Well, we're familiar with this testing. And the brother of James, brother of Jesus, that's James in chapter 1 of his book, says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So this gives us an idea of why we're being tested, to be made mature and complete. And Paul writes about this as well in his letter to the Romans. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character in hope." So will be finished, and it just increases our hope. God tests us to perfect us. We are purified through our trials. Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 14, you are blessed as well. And this is positive. This is very positive. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Well, there's the reason why. We have God with us. In Matthew, and this we're so familiar with, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus in verses 10 to 12 said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The blessing we get is the future experience we'll have in heaven with God. Back in Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses was writing to the Israelites and saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is part of that blessing. The Lord is upon us, will never leave us or forsake you. And finally, Paul, writing in Romans, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we look forward to that glory, and we understand that the persecution is not worth comparing, as Paul puts it. Well, in this section, there are actually four things that Peter goes on to say what our response should be. For being persecuted, how do we respond to this? And the first thing is rejoice. Well, this may be the biggest challenge because, again, we think of suffering, it's not necessarily naturally anyway the idea of a positive experience. But we're told to rejoice. In verse 13, he says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed. Okay, it's looking to the future again. Rejoice. But there's why rejoice? Then there are a number of reasons. First is the reward that we will have when he returns. Our rejoicing now will lead to greater joy when he returns. Another reason is you know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you to help you. Again, he's not going to leave us or forsake us. Thirdly, you know that he is purifying you. He's told us that. The persecution he can use for purifying you. You rejoice because you trust him. He is the one to trust. And it's an honor and a privilege to suffer for him. Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of the Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So what is a principle? We've been granted this honor to suffer for him as he suffered for us. Well, another response is, in verse 16, praise God. Praise God for the suffering. Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, the name of Christian. Well, for all the reasons I just mentioned that we should be rejoicing, those same reasons, we should be praising God. And we add to that when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So it's almost like a short-term pain for long-term gain type of situation. And then again, he writes the Romans, Paul's writing the Romans, says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we're not alone. We're not alone, and we're in good hands with him. A third response, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. In verse 19, Peter writes, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Well, we've got a couple of great examples of people who did that, starting with Jesus. Earlier in Peter wrote that when they hurled their insults at him, and talking about Jesus here, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Paul said a similar thing in his letter to Timothy. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him to him until that day. So trust in God's faithfulness to care for your soul. He created your soul for his glory. And the fourth response that Peter talks about is that we should continue to do good. So this is in the same verse where he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Why? Peter's already told that us earlier in chapter 2. For God wants you to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. So a number of responses. Jesus is our excellent example. Well, there is a warning that Peter provides in this passage, and it's a warning against doing wrong. In verse 15, Peter says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. In other words, don't sin. You should be not suffering as sin. And Peter had written earlier, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So it's commendable to suffer for righteousness, but it's not commendable to suffer for sin. So we should suffer for righteousness if we're going to suffer at all. There is another verse in this passage that refers to the time of judgment. And Peter writes, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, the Apostle Paul says that when believers are judged by the Lord, when we are judged by the Lord, they're being disciplined so that they will not be condemned with the world. And he writes that in 1 Corinthians. God chastens or disciplines believers now to get rid of sin in our life and to mold us into the likeness of Christ. So this is related to that testing that he was referring to earlier. But here the concern is for the ungodly and the sinner and what will happen to them at the last judgment. As Christians, we are secure in Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. Rather than facing punishment at the final judgment like the ungodly and the sinner, we look forward to heavenly rewards. So it's a very good positive spin again, on suffering. Well, what do we conclude? We're called to suffer for Christ. That's pretty clear. Suffering increases our capacity to praise, glorify, and honor God in eternity. And that's a reward for us as well. God allows suffering for our good and for his glory. The spirit of glory and of God rests on us through our trials. So God is with us through our suffering. And finally, Jesus Christ is our example of how to respond to suffering. So, when you suffer for Christ, because I don't believe it's an idea, it's one time now or later, you will suffer for Christ. When you suffer for Christ, do not be surprised. You are being tested. You are being blessed. And therefore, rejoice, praise God, and trust your soul to God, and continue to do good. Now, I want to end with reading the same passage again, but a different version. And this is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson in The Message. And Eugene Peterson has such a unique take on and spin on the way he restates the scriptures. Again, from The Message. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process with glory just around the corner. If you're abused because of Christ, count yourself fortunate. It's the Spirit of God and his glory in you that brought you to the notice of others. If they're on you because you broke the law or disturbed the peace, that's a different matter. But if it's because you're a Christian, don't give it a second thought. Be proud of the distinguished status reflected in that name. It's judgment time for God's own family. We're first in line. If it starts with us, think what it's going to be like for those who refuse God's message. If good people barely make it, what's in store for the bad? So if you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, take it in stride. Trust him. He knows what he's doing, and he'll keep on doing it.